everybody.
Good morning.
It is a great, great day that God has given us. It's Trinity Sunday. For those of you who followed the church calendar, last week was Pentecost. And so today we have Trinity Sunday, and we begin this whole second half of the year where we work through the teachings of Christ, whereas the first half of the church year is about the life of Christ, birth, epiphany to the world, presentation to the world, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, the life of Christ. And now we're heading into his teachings. But we're here for Sunday school, and because it's Trinity Sunday, I wanted to sing this song about the Trinity, and this is not in any of our hymnals, but we've done it a number of times. We used to do it a lot at our school. It's called Luther's Creed. That's how it's known, and it's "We all believe in one true God." And this is to be sung briskly, and I'm sure we'll never meet the tempo that we did as a school, but this is about the Trinity, and so we will be singing this during worship. That's why we're going to practice it here. So let's stand together and sing this great creed. Focus on the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we would ask that you would help us as time comes for worship, that we truly would be and have hearts that are filled with celebration over our most holy faith given to us. Father, in this hour for Sunday school, we ask that you would help us to continue on to recognize that there's more to our lives than holy warfare, the holy warfare of worship, but there's the everyday battle. There's a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. And so as we continue to work through the book of James, we would ask that you would help us particularly with those domes, Lord, that are so prevalent around us. So help us today as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is from the book Wisdom for Dissonance. Thank you. From Jeff Myers, and the books haven't come in yet. We have a photocopy. I'll still probably do a lot of photocopying, but we will have enough books for all of us, Lord willing, by next week. And so, you know, I gave an introduction last week. We're still kind of doing a landscape thing, kind of getting our bearings here and getting a flavor. And what I have here is two different sections from the book. One is just an opening point out of his introduction, and then, believe it or not, we're going to skip to a section about Section 3, which I briefly touched on last time, again kind of gives us a flavor of what's going on. So these first two pages here are from the opening of the introduction. And so you want to change the world. That's why we're here, right? We want to change the world. We don't want things to go on the way they've been going on. And his opening point here, I think, is an important point, because I think we see it played out in our culture. And this opening point is also played out in the book of James. And the opening point is this, is that movements in the culture, we like to think that they're all, you know, ground up, grassroots things. But the fact of the matter is, normally in history, to change the world, these are top-down things. These are leadership things. And you know what? That really includes all of us, because who did Jesus Christ make? A kingdom of priests? Every single one of us. Right? And so we need the people. The Christians need to be the people who lead the world. So here we go, opening point. Jeff Myers talking about 40 years ago. He's listening to a lecture, right? And what his professor says is, what is accepted as common sense in today's culture just a generation or so ago was philosophical speculation in the academics, in the academy among intellectuals, right? I'm sure that was just a throwaway comment and line that he gave those 40 years ago, but it had stuck with him because it is true. Now, Al and I have talked about, you know, you got all these liberals in academia, right? And they're in the teacher's lounge. The AOCs of the world, right? And they just come up with these, you know, utopian things, and then they're taught in the classroom, and then a generation later, they're acted out in the culture. That's what normally happens in the world. And so, if you think about half of the things that are going on in the world, like CRT, right, critical race theory, that's not a ground up, you know, common folks decided to, that was an imposed teaching from the intelligentsia, so to speak, the elites in the world. A generation ago, they talked about those kind of things to change the world. And so was this whole idea of gender identity. This whole idea that we're, you know, there's going to be trans people, and you know what, gender is fluid. And, you know, that's not something that rose from the bottom, from the common people, from the masses. That is something that took place, you know, in the teacher's lounge with some people with their feet up on the desk and saying, how can I make the world a better place today? And you know what? Let's stop all this fighting amongst the genders and the sexes, and let's start teaching about this. Voila! 20 years later, here it is. You know, it's unleashed on the masses. Ideas cascade down to the common culture from the academy, from the elite educational institutions, and from prominent pulpits. So the churches play a role too. And by the way, each one of those things, whether I'm talking about gender identity, or we're talking about CRT, or wokeness in its variety of fashions, they are being parroted in the churches, so-called churches, right? Go out to San Francisco, go out to California, you know, the church that Hillary Clinton went to had wokeness all over it. That's been going on for 20 years. So it's in the institutions, but it's among the elites. In the institutions, it's in the pulpits. That may seem ominous to us, even dangerous to think that way, but it is an undeniable fact. In any culture, community, state, or nation, there are the leaders and there are the led, okay? And here, I'm not here to you know, make this some sort of a condescending to us, because we are the priests. We are the leaders. There are talkers and there are hearers. There are writers and there are readers. There are rulers and there are those who are ruled. There are theologians and those who learn to think like them. There are pastors and their congregation. In short, the catastrophic upheaval, that is how cultural change normally takes place. Now, we're not saying this is universally true, but normally, truth be told, many catastrophic cultural upheavals are the result of some band of intellectuals implementing their really utopian ideas. Think about the French Revolution, right? Think about the Soviet Union, think about Nazi Germany, think about, you know, what happened in China with Chairman Mao, think about what happened at our southern off the Florida coast there in Cuba with Fidel Castro. These guys were, you know, sitting in a lounge chair at Harvard, dreamed these things up, and they were not, they were imposed upon the people later on. Okay, turn to me. Contrary to popular opinion in some Christian circles, the 16th century Reformation did not originate as a groundswell among common people. It was not, as sometimes portrayed, a grassroots movement, right? If you look at the presidency of, like, President Obama, I mean, he would always talk about, like, all this stuff was coming up from the common folks, and what he was parroting was just something from the masses here. He was out there as far as out there could be in terms of the intelligentsia in the academic world, imposing that down and, you know, trying to make it sound like he's just responding to the yearnings of the masses. Same thing happened with the Reformation. In fact, there's overwhelming evidence to suggest that what we call the Reformation did not have much effect on the ordinary people for some decades after Martin Luther posted his theses. And again, that was an academic act. He wanted to have a debate with intellectuals. He wanted to have a debate with putting it in for disputations or debates and learned publications. The Reformation began in the minds and the lives of highly educated intellectuals in the churches and in the schools, then spread to other scholars who parroted it, right? Well-informed dukes and princes. And eventually, skipping down a little bit, it all trickled down to change the way the average person thinks and lives. Sure, Luther was something of a national hero in the minds of the masses because they saw him as a champion of German independence, but it took a generation or so for the practical theological insights of Luther and the reformers to take hold upon common folks. This other guy, James Hunter, wrote a book about changing the world. And he argues quite persuasively that cultures are not transformed by changing the hearts and the minds of enough common people until the social order comes to reflect the values and beliefs of the majority held. The groundswell theory of social change does not hold up. It's naive and contrary to the historical precedent. We need effective leaders to change the world. So here's this, just Jeff is opening his book with this idea. But what's the cash value? Why is he telling us this at the very beginning of a commentary on the book of James? Well, the point he's trying to make is that that's what the book of James is. It is something that starts with the apostles, the Holy Spirit. And it's a book that went out. Yeah, the common people would hear it, but the book went out to the leaders, the pastors, the guys who were watching over little congregations like ours and saying, hey, people, this is how Jesus wants us to live. So the book of James, there's tremendous persecution, right? And the leadership is saying, the micro leadership, the apostles, are saying, hey, pastors, this is the direction we have to go. Teach your people this stuff. Again, think about the literacy rate back then. People weren't, you know, going to the bookstore and buying the book of James. They were hearing it in their churches. So the cash value of this whole concept of how change happens in the world is that James, the book of James, was the brainchild of the apostles, meaning the work of the Holy Spirit, written to leaders to lead their flocks. If you look down at the bottom of the page, you see that's page 2. Okay? We're going to skip ahead now some pages up to page 25, because again, I'm trying to give you a flavor of the book here. And so skipping ahead to see the landscape and the flavor, note the page here, number here, and again, not to sound like one of Biden's spokesmen, but we will circle back, and those pages we missed, we'll look at that again. But right here is Myers' foray into this is how we need to view the book of James and how the book of James came to be. I read these opening two lines last week. Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, on the rooftop, just a few years after the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, again, this is really early on, and the persecution was intense, and the Jews were just being ravaged, and they were dissipating. Just when are you men going to live up to your sons of thunder reputation, huh? We got this young guy coming up to James and John. Their reputation, what were they called? The sons of thunder. These were the guys who were going to go out and kick butt against the Jews. After all, they had Jesus behind them, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When are you guys going to live up to your sons of thunder reputation? A lot of us are wondering about you too. With that, the young man spat on the ground, turned away from James and John, climbed down the ladder, and he stalked down the street toward the old city. A young man who wanted to change the world. Motives were good. What are we going to do about methods? James turns from watching the young man. He looked at his brother John. This is not the first time he saw that expression on John's face. What was it? Bewilderment, mixed with sadness, a hint of fear maybe. James empathized. For months now, they've been hearing similar angry speeches. The Christians are just being brutalized. Leaders, do something. The younger man especially were given to reacting to the persecution with a show of strength, even force. Remember, a lot of Barabbas is out there. Every apostle in Jerusalem had been approached with similar proposals. But now the situation's getting worse. And this man had reported on a recent activity that had crossed the line. He shamelessly urges John and James to join in the violent resistance. Let's go kick butt against the Jews. James was the first to speak. Turn the page here. John, do you think his report is credible? Or might he have been exaggerating in an attempt to get us to join the cause, so to speak? What do you think? John says, well, I don't think he's making it up. Perhaps he's embellishing the incident somewhat. But I've heard similar stories this week from other brothers who've been driven out of Jerusalem. Wait. Similar stories, James asked. Do you mean different accounts of this one incident or similar incidents in different places? It's the latter, James. Many of the brothers are losing patience. Now, again, as we go through this, listen for the echoes, those of you who know the book of James pretty well. The brothers are losing patience. Are a lot of Christians in our culture losing patience? Have the Proud Boys lost patience a little bit? Who's the other group? That stormed the Capitol. Proud Boys, somebody else. I forget. You got the energy. Many are losing patience. They tell me they are no longer able to control the angry disciples. You get that whole angry axis there that we're all dealing with. I guess we should have seen this coming. As you know, since Jesus' disciples were driven out of Jerusalem last year, there's been a steady deterioration of order in our assemblies. Look, James, here comes Matthew and Peter's deacon Mark. They don't look very happy. James went to the ladder, called for the three of them to come up, and you know, they decided to send somebody out to get a bottle of wine so they can sit down and have a meeting. Next paragraph down, James turns to the three visitors. Why the dour looks, brothers? What's going on? Matthew spoke first. You would think that as my account of the Lord's life circulates, so Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, and he knows the book is out there. that they would connect the dots with their own situation, but I don't see it happening. Brothers, the brothers that I do see, the connection, are being drowned out by these loudmouth young wannabes who counsel violent action against our persecutors. You know what? I'm mad as hell, and I ain't gonna take it anymore. Right? That's how the Christians were responding to their persecution, especially the young. James held up his hands and he said, violent action? You've heard about it too? We just heard a report from a brother who claims that it has moved beyond mere talk. That the angry speeches, and again, you see that little notation, and again, last time we saw, when we go deeper into this study, we're going to see that the book of James, the center, the crux, is the tongue, chapter 3. The tongue, a world of iniquity, a world of fire, directing all sorts of things. And so there's this whole idea that, you know what, everybody is really ticked off. I could use any word, you know what I mean. And it's coming out of their mouth. And for some of them, what's coming out of their mouth is ending up in action. The angry speeches are stirring up real violence against the Jerusalem authorities. John now tells us that he's heard similar reports. I can see from your expression that it must be true. Peter said, yes, it's awful, in Bethel. A servant of the agent of the Sanhedrin, right, who was on a mission to find disciples of Jesus, has been killed. Murdering an official. I don't know all the details, but reliable word on the street, they had that too, is that the deed was done by a band of disciples that were being described as zealots of the way. So there were regular zealots, right? Barabbas was a zealot, right? But there were zealots of the way. The way was the old word for the Christians before they were called Christians. That's why I titled this Sunday school series here, Zealots of the Way. We've also heard, Mark added, that some brothers are cursing the persecutors in their assemblies and private organization, organizing bands of men bound by oaths to establish the righteous rule of Jesus. What a mess we have. Now again, there's a caveat, nothing wrong with imprecatory psalms, nothing wrong with imprecatory prayers. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Everybody was quiet for a bit. Peter spoke up. Too many brothers are apparently, they believe that the success of the Lord Jesus' cause must be measured as our apostate Jewish nation measures success. This is really important here. The logic runs something like this. If an assembly of disciples has no political influence or power, no material wealth, or visible sign of prosperity, then how can they claim to be the Messiah's new people? So they mimic. Mimic is very common in this study we're going to do here. The idea of, you know, how we act leaves a deposit on other people, and they end up acting it out the same way. They mimic the rich. And if you remember James 2, right? There's that whole story about the rich. Don't you know that these are the guys who oppress you? These are the guys who blaspheme God? Why do you want to act like that? So they mimic the rich, violent persecutors, and think that by responding in kind, they will prevail. James said, but this kind of attitude and behavior is diametrically opposed to what Jesus taught us. If we disciples are going to covet power and wealth of an apostate Jerusalem, then we may as well just become pagan Romans. After all, the Jews are simply mimicking the Romans these days. Can't the brothers at least discern what's going on? Such pride will lead to the Lord's judgment falling on us. Now, God had already foreordained that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because they are apostate. But if the Christians are going to behave just like them, they're going to be destroyed as well. That's what that sentence means. The judgment will fall on us, not just Jerusalem and Rome. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's right, out of the book of James. And that's the setting for that idea. Peter said, so, we're all feeling the same way. that you're gathering, that this is a sign from the Spirit that they need to do something about it. Matthew agrees. How can we come to a consensus? What should we do about this? Okay, at the end of the page here, I believe we need to write something to the scattered disciples now, right? Specifically to our brothers who are shepherds. Again, let's go back to that first point. Let's get the pastors on board, the teachers, the leaders, shepherding the assemblies that have been formed outside of Jerusalem since the persecution and dispersion. Do you guys agree? And again, if you remember the opening line of James, right, written to the tribes that are dispersed. We need to get this message out. Peter says, yes, Matthew, I believe this is exactly the right thing to do. And since your account of the Lord's ministry is now copied and circulated, this new work ought to draw some of the implications of the Lord's work and teaching for the persecuted church. People should be able to see the connection between Matthew's account and this new work's presentation of proper behavior for disciples of Jesus. Does everyone agree? John says, yes, I think the Spirit is moving us precisely in this direction. I want to add something. Everybody listens to John. These guys have manners amongst themselves. This work ought to be a circular letter written to our brothers, the pastors, the leaders of the persecuted assembly. Every disciple will be able to learn from it, of course, but if we write the leaders, here we are in the faculty lounge, and we want to write to the other guys in the faculty lounge, and ask them to read it and explain it to the people who will be addressing the source of most of our problems. These brothers, these leaders, they're supposed to be mature, able to lead people with meekness and mercy. They seem to want to rule like Gentiles. You know, when you have a pastor who's just a hothead, who wants to just pass out AK-47s or whatever the numbers are, so that we can go blow away our opposition, that's not mature, that's not meekness. That's acting like the Gentile. Someone needs to remind them of the royal instruction. There it is. We are a kingdom of priests. Given by our Lord on his mountainside sermon. That's the Sermon on the Mount. If we want to continue to reign with the Lord Jesus, we better start acting like true kings. And stop, leave off, imitating the apostate Jewish blowhards and pagan Roman warmongers. Close, folks, we're like a razor's edge away from a lot of Christians doing just that. Peter says, good idea, John. We need to make sure that this is concerned and for how the brothers lead the congregation by means of their words. That's at the heart of our exhortation. Words are powerful, but words will not save us. Our Lord Jesus told us that wisdom is justified by her works. We need to make sure that our appointed leaders understand this. Here's a little section I talked to you about last week. Speaking of words, James interjected, I would like to see us address the true heart and soul of faithful Christian piety during this time of affliction. Caring for the needy, especially the widows and the orphans. And again, the point I made about this last week was, if we look at what's going on in James and we see the context of it, yeah, we can apply it and say, oh, yeah, it's good to go to the nursing home, and it's good to care for orphans, right, in a generalized way. But James is written in a certain context, and there's a reason why there are widows and there are orphans, and that's because the young men who are Christians are being killed. And so their wives, their young wives are widows, and their kids are orphans. And so this is what the church is to do, to care for the needy, especially the widows and the orphans. The apostate Jewish authorities have imprisoned and even executed too many of our guys, leaving behind their wives and children, that's widows and orphans. Taking care of them now is our greatest need. Don't miss the top of the next page. But the churches are being sidetracked from this by focusing on bringing down our persecutors. So, we're a church, and if your pastor is just there because he's going to be the spearhead that's going to lead the charge and destroy the pagan civil authorities over us, you're in the wrong group. I mean, you're one of the Proud Boys. You're not in the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have a role in politics. The church cannot become reduced to a political action committee. And it's really easy to get sidetracked. And I would add that there are whole denominations that are close to getting sidetracked over this very issue. Because their leaders want to be the spearhead in this war to overthrow the pagan authorities. But that's done through holy worship, holy warfare in worship. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Of course we exercise everything that's right and lawful, like voting and influencing. But they had crossed the line back then, and I don't want us crossing the line. I think there will be crossing the line this summer and this fall. That's why we're doing this. Stephen was a great example of how to address our enemies, but with faithful arguments, but also take care of the widows and the orphans. Remember, Stephen was a deacon, right? That's what they did. They took care of widows and orphans. Their fallen brothers, families that were left behind. But I think some big mouths think that Stephen's death proved his ministry was ineffective. Stephen didn't succeed in destroying the powers that be in his culture. He himself was killed and martyred by them. But the big mouths think that he was a failure. They don't seem to remember that Stephen was following in the footsteps of Christ. Both Jesus and Stephen were murdered by envious Jewish rulers whose own failures were illuminated by Jesus and Stephen's righteous service to the poor. Our people can talk about the faith all they want, but putting one's faith in Jesus means doing the kinds of works that Jesus did. Stephen understood, he practiced that. Perhaps we need to remind everyone of the uselessness of empty talk, even empty confessions of faith. This next paragraph reminds me of an Oakwood elder meeting. Well, men, do we have anyone more passionately concerned about this than our dear brother James? Peter asked, I think not. After hearing James speak, I believe it is especially appropriate that James write this personal letter, given that he now functions as a chief pastor of the assemblies in Jerusalem. Most of the men and congregations that have been displaced last year were under the shepherding care. It only makes sense to have him write these things, brother. What do you think? And my point is here is forget what the subject is. Okay, we've had elder meetings, and the person who brings up a topic, usually that's the person who gets the job, right? Yeah, we think that's right. You go do it. So, anyway, just inside joke there. Everybody nodded vigorously while James looked a bit apprehensive. Humble, needing their help. He wants to avoid the angry speech, right? That I wish to warn the brothers against. It's an honor. I don't feel up to it. Peter got to his feet, motioned everyone to gather around James. So they did. Laid hands on him. They started praying for him. And he prayed that they would be able to have the grace to count even the tribulations as blessings. What do we read at the very beginning of James? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations, right? All these echoes are in this made-up story for us here. Give us a flavor. Mark prayed that the Lord would judge those apostate Jewish leaders who failed to honor the apostles and disciples of the Messiah. He prayed that the cries of the laborers would be sent up. This is all echoing James, if you know the book of James, right? To bring in the reign of righteousness. Turn the page. Matthew prayed that the disciples of the Messiah would remember the suffering and the patience of the prophets. Remember, James' book closes with, don't forget about Job, right? You've heard of the patience of Job. Sit tight. Wait for God to be your rescuer. And the Lord would reward their steadfast faith and righteousness that they longed for. Finally, John prayed for his brother that God would grant that through his words, many who are wandering from the truth might be rescued. But they don't go do these things that their anger is inciting them to do. And that this pastoral letter might be a means whereby the Lord would cover a multitude of sins. Again, right out of the book of James, that language. And when they finished praying, James got up from his knees where he was praying. They all did enjoy their glass of wine there, but James was already having this book of his taking shape. And so the book of James is not a New Testament Proverbs. It's about this intense context of persecution. So, I have a couple of questions for us here. What does your pushback against tyranny look like? There's been a lot of talk over the last 6 or 7 years that there needs to be pushback. I agree. But you know what? I've had people like Rush Limbaugh and a whole bunch of other people say, this is what pushback looks like. I'm telling you, all pushback is not created equal. All pushback doesn't have to look like we're mimicking the very same tactics that the oppressors are using against us. What does your pushback against tyranny look like? More than that, what does it sound like? And are you stirring up as much against those that are opposed to you as what's being stirred against you? What does your pushback look like? What does it sound like? Secondly, don't confuse bold righteousness with rebellion. And I can say this about our own denomination. Everybody is waving that flag of bold righteousness, when in fact, a lot of it is rebellion. Okay. And sometimes church growth comes out of that, and people are excited about that, and there's all sorts of things. Let me just tell you a sidebar story here. Again, I have a couple of minutes to do that. Okay. Back in the 70s, I knew personally some young ladies, and they would tell me about some other young ladies that they knew. And they all grew up in a Roman Catholic context. Okay, so this is just a little bit of a sidebar here. And they would tell me that one of the reasons, and here I am, I'm not a Christian yet, I'm trying to figure all this out, but they would tell me that their departure from the Catholic Church and coming into the evangelical faith and following Jesus went like this. I'm tired of the Roman Catholic Church telling me what I can do with my body. So you remember, the pill. Birth control is newly on the scene. Okay? That comes out in the early 60s, I think. Maybe a little bit before that. But so here you are in the 70s, and you have this first generation of adolescent, very young ladies, and they are leaving the Roman Catholic Church in droves and going to the evangelical church. Now, I applaud that. That's a good thing. I think the evangelical church is the true expression of the faith. But their motivation was all self-centered. I want to do with my body what I want to do, and no church is ever going to tell me. Now, to me, that doesn't sound like righteousness. That sounds like bold rebellion. Now, again, right or wrong, and I am not here to say that I support that the Roman Catholic position on birth control and all that stuff is exactly right on, it's the way to go. My point in telling you this story is that people make decisions, and you can have church growth for all the wrong reasons. And it might be a really rebellious reason, even while you think that you're practicing some sort of bold righteousness. Are you with me? Again, I'm not condemning them. They were exposed to the evangelical faith. Many of them went on to be lifelong faithful members of the evangelical faith. I think that they were saved. But this whole energizing initiation was rebellion. Rebelling against a church that probably overstated their boundaries.
overstep their bounds of authority.
Don't confuse bold righteousness with rebellion. And then finally, standing up for your own rights in the me generation that we live in, and this is related to that, may have little to do with standing up for Jesus. And so here we have this tyranny where this avalanche of losing rights. We want to be really careful how we respond to that. Because if it's all about me and I'm God, and ain't nobody gonna shove me off the throne of my own life, that just might not have too much to do with standing up for Jesus. That's all I have.
Yeah. I think it's especially hard in a context, you know, like modern Western, you know, Western countries where like the people have some sort of a political function as well as like a personal religious function. Right? There certainly have been times when fighting, and even fighting in like the fighting type of context, did seem to lead to something good happening in the church. Specifically like in the Reformation, when you had to have wars between Protestants and Catholics in order for Protestantism to survive. Like there had been semi-Protestant movements before. There's John Huss, there's Wycliffe, there's all the, but those people are killed and squashed, and there was some sort of a fighting that did happen. I think what the problem is when it's, so the individual people might have to do something, but it's when the church decides that it's the church's job to fight, or it's the church's job to counsel violence, or it's the church's job to take up arms against these pagans or against these whatever. That's where it gets to be, in my view of like James and you know, the other guys, like that's sort of clear cut. No, that's not what the church is for. The individuals might need to do that, but that's not what the church is for.
And then, well, what happens is because we're social beings, when an individual is called to do that, and I agree with you that that can be legitimate, that person wants to evangelize everybody in the church about their position and their own calling and their own spirituality, justifying what they are doing and expecting everybody else in the church to do that very same thing. And if you're in the church and you're not going to do the same thing and be a spear thrower, right, then you're some sort of wimp or you have denied the faith to fill out your argument. Anybody else? Joseph?
Myers, I'm not sure I understand. Myers, Jeff Myers, believes, is telling us that James, the brother of John, is the author.
Yes, even though that's a minority position. And okay. We will get to that.
Yeah, because in my introduction to my Reformation Bible, it says James, the brother of Jesus, wrote it.
Correct.
So who's right?
We'll get to that. That's for another time.
Okay.
And at the end of the day, Myers is going to come to the conclusion that on some levels, it almost doesn't matter, but the setting fits more James, the son of thunder, which was John's brother. And by the way, most of the authors of the New Testament writings were apostles. Was James the Lord's older brother or younger brother? Was he an apostle? No. Most of the authors of the New Testament were apostles. James and John were apostles.
Right. But James, the brother of Jesus, he was a leader.
He was a leader. But we'll also see how much of a leader. See, when we read the Bible, we read James, we have to discern, is that James the Lord's brother, or is that, but because you, and we will see that in the early church, James and John, right? And James, who seemed to be a pillar in the church, that's not Jesus' brother, that's this James. Good question. Who else? Charles.
I'm your final answer. to step back just a bit, look a little bit broader. We all look at, we're all on our own road. And each one of us has different reasons for coming to the church, to the faith.
Yeah.
And we're all going down different paths, side roads, switchbacks, diversions. But eventually, God brings us to where he has just determined we will go. I mean, I keep hearing people tell me all the time, God's in control. I absolutely agree.
Yep.
But he gives us different paths on that journey.
And he uses our sin.
No matter where you start from, it, what I'm getting at, is where you wind up.
Right. He uses our sin. So to use the example about the young, you know, adolescent lady who wants to practice birth control, you know, God uses our sinful. It's still sin. It's still rebellion. So, yeah, I'm with you on that. God does that.
Yeah. Considering how the culture is persecuting and censoring Christians right now, and the tyranny is oppressing Christians, should we have the attitude, we should bend over. Thank you very much. May I please have another? Thank you very much. May I please have another? How does that work? Yeah?
Yeah, those are pretty difficult.
Yeah.
Extremely difficult.
Yeah.
And that is part of the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody smacks you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And then, but there's also this idea that, you don't invite it, right? And so if someone is lacerating you, you are allowed to defend yourself from that. Yeah. And we're not saying it's easy. We're not saying it's not requiring of tremendous patience. But you know what? You don't want to go down the road of being a hothead or a loudmouth. Yeah.
I get like towards that end. I think that there's something about us being private people, where it's us and we're it's us and our religion and our relationship with God. And us as public people that do have some sort of a political action, like we hold some sort of a public office, right, just by right of citizenship. So like when you're in a organization where you have zero authority whatsoever, and the one I think of off the top of my head is like the Christians in the Soviet Union gulags. So I forgot who the guy is, but there's a story where he says, the guards and I came to a mutually beneficial agreement. They threatened to beat me if I shared my faith. I shared my faith, and they beat me. So like in that form, yeah, he sucked it up and he said, sir, can I have another? Whereas if you do have some form of control or some form of authority within your position, again, going back to the Reformation, like those people had authority. Their prince said that we need to fight against the Roman Catholics, and so they fought.
Yeah. Are you raising your hand? Yeah, fine.
A couple years back, I was teaching Sunday school, and Lois and her husband were here.
Yeah.
And they asked me this question after Sunday school. They said they got their property, and they have two neighbors that are trying to, in his words, steal land from him. They're trying to change the boundaries. And as a Christian, he wanted to know what to do. And in the Sunday school, I gave a pat answer. But afterwards, and I thought about it, I went to him and I said to him, you're a Christian. As a Christian, that means your life is so complicated that you have to pray and think about what God wants you to do. In one guy, he might want you to go to court and argue that the boundary should not be changed, this is my land. The guy on the other side, he might want you to go and say, hey, take that land. Because it's not about all these things, it's about what is best for God's kingdom for these individuals at the time. And that makes Christianity really complex. There's no easy answer sometimes to these things. And we see this exact thing in Jesus' life, right? He walks in the temple, he grabs a whip, and he starts turning tables over and whipping people. He goes other times and says, "You vipers." And then when they want to crucify him, he's silent.
Right. There's a proverb. They're right next to each other. I can't remember the exact reference right now. But it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." And either right before or right after it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be made like unto him." So, do I answer a fool or do I not answer a fool? Context, context, context. Calling, calling, calling. Right? "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." So as an act of love, I answer that fool so he doesn't become more of a foolish person. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou be made like unto him." If it isn't going to help him, and it's just going to make me more like him, spouting off my opinions that may be as half-cocked as his are, that's a foolish thing to do. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and this will be a challenge for all of us. And Lord, even here, will we agree on all of these things? Of course not. Father, it's with anticipation that I look forward to the celebration here of Trinity Sunday, wherein a part of the answer to these conflicts will be found. Not because you're partial in having all the answers, but Lord, we're so dense and finite in our ability to model you. So help us. Help us in the next hour to even fill out what we talked about here.